put on my other hat. Yeah. You know, I'm really glad that this is the last Sunday. We've been doing this double duty thing for 6 weeks in a row now, and you know, doing the worship and the teaching at the same time. I'm just glad Horace is doing prayers and announcements and all that stuff, because that would just, I don't know, I'd be up here on a stretcher doing this. So anyway, today we're continuing with Second Sundays, which is my opportunity to teach our little group. And we're going to be talking about Set the Child Free. And once again, I'm using you guys as guinea pigs as I write my book, to go through the different chapters of the book. And we started out like 15 years ago teaching about, remember back when we first started this series, you know, 15 years ago, something like that. You were like very young. Yeah. Yeah, so was I. Yeah, no gray hair, and I actually had a lot of hair and that sort of thing. But we talked about how God has a plan and a purpose for our lives, right? He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he went through this series during the creation of making all the different stuff, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the plants, all the animals, everything that there is. And after he made those things, he always said, and it was good. God made the plants and he saw that it was good. God made the lights in the sky and saw that it was good. But when he came to us, when he came to Adam and Eve, it says after he created man in his image, it says he said that we were very good. He adds that adjective, very good. And that is something that we should be like very happy about, that he thinks we're very good. After that, we looked at the fall. You know, God had a plan and a purpose. Like he told Jeremiah, you know, when he knit him together in his mother's womb, he said, Jeremiah, I've got a plan for you, a plan to prosper you and not to harm you, a plan for good and not for evil. And that's for us as well. He wants us to live an abundant life, to live in his strength and his power and his love and his grace and his mercy, and not to be held down, not to be bound. But then we talked about in chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall. You know, the story about the serpent coming to Eve and saying, you know, God didn't say that. Will you die? You're not going to die. Go ahead and eat of the fruit. And then, so we know about the origination of sin within humanity. And then we talked about God's second plan. We talked about how he provided a guy named Moses for the children of Israel, for that nation. Moses was born, you know, a little child. Pharaoh had seen the Egyptian people, the Hebrews, go from just a handful, from one little family, part of which we'll talk about this morning, probably about 2 o'clock this afternoon we'll talk about it. But what originated from this little family, from just a, I don't know how many, maybe 30, 40, 80, went to a million people over a period of time. And Pharaoh says, oh my gosh, if these guys could overtake us, there's more of them than there are of us. So we got to do something. So he started culling the herd, so to speak, which is a really bad way to look at it. But he said, we're going to have the baby boys put to death. As soon as they're born, put them in the Nile, drown them, they're dead. We don't have to worry about them. You know, let the girls live. The girls can live, that's fine. And Moses was spared, right? He was put in the River Nile in a basket, and then he was rescued. And he grew up as the grandson of the Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's daughter was the one that rescued him, gave him to his mother to nurse. That's just a miracle in itself. And then Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. God's plan for Moses was to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt. God spoke to him. But instead of waiting for God's way, we know that Moses went and he murdered the Egyptian. Remember the Egyptian that was beating one of the slaves? And Moses is like, uh-uh. So he went over there and he murdered the guy. You know, tried to do it in his own hands, tried to bring the deliverance under his own hands, under his own power. And after that happened, he was like, oh my gosh, I got to get out of here. So he ran. He ran and he hid for 40 years. He killed a guy when he was 40 years old. He ran and hid for 40 years, became a shepherd, got married. Then here comes the call. He comes back at 80, having the word from God to say, Pharaoh, let my people go. God speaks, let my people go. We know about the plagues coming and that whole thing. Then we talked about Jesus becoming the deliverer of a universe and how at the same, for his birth, the same thing was taking place. Herod, this puppet king, was warned that there was going to be a king of the Jews. And he's like, wait a minute, there's another king coming? I'm in danger of losing my throne? I'm in danger of some guy coming in here and taking over? Well, we know the story, the Christmas story, you know, the wise guy is coming over and offering up the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. We know about how they talked to King Herod first and told, you know, the time and the place where Jesus was going to be born. And we know that Herod had put out an edict to kill all the baby boys 2 years and younger. Once again, here comes this, you know, this plan of destruction for children, for infants, for each one of us. This changing of God's plan to try to put a chink in it, to try to throw a wrench in the works, to throw us off track. It was the same thing for Jesus. Then we talked about how, you know, they went down to Egypt and came back and how Jesus grew up and then he had his ministry. And at the start of the ministry, after he was baptized, he went out to the wilderness. He was tempted again by the devil. He said, I'm going to come back at a more opportune time. We talked about how the deliverance came when Jesus was on the cross. And when he died, at that moment when he said, it is finished, and the temple, within the temple, when the veil was torn in two, we use this symbol of this cross. When that veil was torn in two, it went from this horizontal relationship, and the boundary was broken. So that heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. When we sing that song, oh, how he loves us. Heaven broke in and brought change. That was when the kingdom of God came. And so now here we are. We're going to talk about the sins of the fathers. And that comes from the book of Exodus. It originates, you know, the sins of the fathers will be met upon the sons to the third and the fourth generation. And some people thought that meant, you know, if my father sinned, I'm going to have to pay the price for that. I'm going to suffer the punishment for my father's sin. We see that happening sometimes, like in the book of Joshua, you know, Achan's sin, when he goes and he takes the stuff from Ai, he takes the gold and the silver and he puts it under his tent. And we see, you know, later on when he confesses, he's put to death and so is his family. But God doesn't intend for you to pay for the sins of your father. It means something a little bit different. It means something a lot different. It means that what our parents do, how they live, the choices they make, will affect us. The financial decisions that a parent makes will affect their children. The relational things that a parent does will affect the children. Where they move, where the parents live, can affect the children. There's all these different things that can affect us as kids. And then it has an effect where my great-great-grandfather, where he came over from Italy, and the choices he made affected my grandfather. That had an effect on my dad. After this separation, things can change. I'm not going to get into this idea of the generational curse, but there's some things that we go through as human beings. What do they call it in counseling? The codependency, when someone is an adult child of an alcoholic. You know, if your mother or father was an alcoholic, you know, that propensity for you to become one or to just be so against it, you know, that kind of a thing. We see it quite a bit, you know, in Tammy's job, where we see those who have become mothers, single mothers at a very young age. The girls wind up growing up to become single mothers at a very young age, and it's this cycle that just continues. Let's look at, if you've got your old Bible or your iPad or some kind of a tablet or anything, or you just want to listen. Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 20. We know the story about Abram being called by God and his name being changed to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed. He took his wife, he took his nephew Lot, and his wife and the family, and they took off. They left the land. Now that can take a lot. You know, you've got roots. Your feet are planted. You know people. You've got, you know, Abram's got some kind of a business going on. He's got livestock, cattle. But God gives him a promise and says, when you go, where you go to the land that I'm promising, you will be a blessing. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And we know the end of the story, when where Abram went was the land of Canaan, which would become the nation of Israel. And not, you know, I'm not going to get political, but we need to be those, as it says in the Psalms, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to be a people. We've been grafted into the vine. Jesus Christ was Jewish. He is the Messiah of the Hebrews, right? He's the Messiah of Israel. And we as Gentiles, most of us in here are Gentiles. We've got, you know, we've got one among us who's not goyim. We've got one of us who's not one of those Gentile dogs. We've been grafted into the vine. Yeah. Yeah. No, but that's great, you know, because that's what God wants, to see the nation of Israel, to those who call themselves Jews, to come and accept their Messiah. Well, when Abram went out, when he took his family, he came to this place, and he came to another nation, and there was a king. It says, in verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." Wow, don't you want to tell that to your wife, huh? Don't ladies want to hear that? Here's Abram saying, "You're a hottie. Hey, shawty, you're a hottie." You know, he tells his wife, "You're a beautiful woman." Remember, he's 75 years old, right? We know it's 25 years from then they're going to have their first child. But he's telling his wife, what we would call maybe, you know, a seasoned citizen at that point in time, at that age. He's saying, you know, you're very beautiful. So when you go in, it says, "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." So he told her, he said, "You know, when we get in there, don't tell him you're my wife, because I don't want to die." He said, "Tell him you're my sister," which is kind of true. It's kind of true, because she was his half-sister. And I know, you know, it's like a little white lie to a point. You know, he didn't come right out and say, "Well, she's my wife." That's a lie. He said, "She's my sister." That's not a lie. But wasn't blood sister. If somebody says she's my sister, normally we think same mom, same dad. You know, maybe that's just me because I'm old-fashioned. But we think that. Unless there's a, no, no, no. It's, you know, she's my stepsister, but she's my sister. He's my stepbrother, but he's really my brother. We're like blood, you know. So this incident didn't just happen one time. Over in Genesis chapter 20, it says, "Now Abram journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur," which I would show you if it was on a map, but I didn't do that. It says, "Abram said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister." He said that to Abimelech, the king of Gerar. He said, "She is my sister." So he told that same lie again to another king because he was afraid of dying. You know, at this point, he doesn't say, you know, "Hey, you're very beautiful." But he probably did, you know, because he was a nice guy like that. He didn't want her to, well, you know, anyway. So he said this lie again. And I believe that's a part of his character. You know, if he did it twice, chances are it was one of those things. He was probably a very shrewd businessman. He would probably have been very good at playing poker because he didn't reveal all of his cards. You know, he'd say, "Well, she's my sister." Not playing all of his cards, you know, not revealing too much. He would have been a very good businessman, I think. Shrewd. But it's still a lie. Sins of the fathers. You know, he had a son named Isaac, right? I want to look at just for giggles here, Proverbs chapter 12. Verses 22 through 23. What did Abraham really lie? Proverbs 12, verse 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaim foolishness." So see right there, the prudent one, you know, is going to hold back a little bit. At the right time. Be as wise as a serpent, but as gentle as a dove is what the Lord has called us to. Lying is condemned by God. This is something I just observed. Lying is condemned by God, and his desire is that we always deal truthfully. Lying is an act of the sinful nature. It's a part of the human condition. Here, it's a half-truth. Abraham conceals the whole truth by saying Sarah is his sister when in fact she is his half-sister. It's like bluffing in poker, not revealing your cards too soon. I said it's a part of Abraham's character that he would do this. And you know what happened? When Isaac was born, he learned that from his dad. That character trait, he learned that from his own dad. Isaac, in Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 17, this is talking about Isaac leaving. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abram. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." Down in verse 7, Genesis 26, verse 7, it says, "When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister.' For he was afraid to say, 'My wife,' thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." Here's another one. He learned that from his dad, too. Isaac learned, you know, to call his wife beautiful. She's beautiful. But he said, "She's my sister," which wasn't true at all because she was his cousin, his second cousin. She was the daughter of Abraham's cousin. So it's second cousin, right? Kissing cousin, they call that in the South, right? I think. Maybe not. I might be wrong on that one. I probably am. I'm probably wrong on that one, so don't hold that to me. We'll edit that out. But so he did lie. She wasn't his sister. She was his cousin. But I believe he learned that kind of thing from his dad. Doesn't it stand to reason that that's probably where he got that idea? That, hey, dad did it, so I might as well do it too. She's beautiful. I don't want to lose her. I don't want to die. Well, then, Let's look at Jacob, the son of Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham. Jacob is the son of Isaac. In Genesis 27, we'll just get right to it. In verse 5, Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau is my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them. And we know the story. What did Jacob do? He put on the skins, you know, to kind of pretend like he was a hairy guy. He had his brother's clothes on, so there was that scent of something his brother had worn. Jacob really couldn't see. Jacob, this mama's boy, who said, "Don't worry about it. You just go and do it because I want you to have the blessing. I don't want him to get it." Even though Esau was born first, Jacob the supplanter was born second. Jacob is a deceiver. His son, his youngest son, then, let me see, where did he go? His younger son was Joseph. I'm just going to summarize Joseph and his brothers. Joseph had a gift of interpretation of dreams. And it wasn't just, you know, that he had it and he would use it and, you know, someone would have a dream and he would say, "Well, here's what it means." He was a snotty-nosed little brat of a kid who boasted about what he had. And he just used that against all of his older brothers. You know, "Neener, neener, neener, I'm going to be better than you. I'm going to be bigger than you. You know, you guys are going to bow down before me and I'm going to be the guy in charge." His brothers couldn't take it at one point. And what did they do? They took him, and it was like, at one point they were going to kill him, but I think it was Benjamin that said, "No, don't kill him. You know, we don't want to kill him. Let's go ahead and throw him in this well, in this cistern." So they threw him down there, and they happened to see this caravan coming along. I don't remember what nation it was, but, you know, Benjamin's plan was to go back and get him later, rescue him. But the brothers saw this caravan and said, "Hey, let's get some money." So they sold their brother into slavery. Well, we know the story. Joseph went down to Egypt, and he interpreted some dreams down there, and he became one of Pharaoh's daughter's servants, or Pharaoh's wife's servant. And there was the whole thing of him, you know, running out naked. And one thing led to another. There was another famine. You know, I don't understand why there's famine in the desert. Do you? You know, Egypt, you've got this great big giant desert, and there's always a famine in the land. Move. But we got these big pyramids, man. What are we going to do? Move. Go somewhere else where the water is. But they dug trenches, and that's the beginning of irrigation, which I really love. But Joseph set up, you know, when there was a famine, he went to the Pharaoh and said, "Okay, the famine's going to last for this long," because there was the dream, and there was the interpretation. Joseph said, "The famine is going to last this long, so let's build this stuff so we can get grain from other countries and we'll store it and we'll be able to survive for the 7 years." So they bought up everything. They bought up all this grain. Jacob's family was hungry. They needed something to eat. So Joseph is over here in Egypt. And Jacob sends his sons, "Go down to Egypt and buy grain." So they went down there. Lo and behold, they have to meet their brother. But they don't recognize him because he's been living in the desert. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian, whatever their language was called. He speaks that language. He's probably, you know, dark and swarthy looking now because he's been out in the sun. And dressed like an Egyptian royalty, as it were. So his brothers don't recognize him, and they say, we want to buy some grain. And he said, is this all of your brothers? Is this everyone? Well, there is a younger brother, Benjamin, who's back home with dad. And Joseph says, you know, through an interpreter, he says, tell him to bring the young brother up. I want to see that he's really there and really alive, and bring your family up here too. And so that, you know, they do it. Well, Joseph plants some stuff on him. He sets him up. He frames his brothers. So he says, you know, they're leaving to go back down to get Benjamin and dad and everybody else to come on back up. But Joseph says, go get them. They stole some stuff. So they go out there and they get them. And it's like, we don't know where this stuff came from. We have no idea. No idea whatsoever. Joseph is being this kind of a deceiver. He didn't tell his brothers who he was. And then he did a frame job on them. He lets them go. They go back down. They come back up, sitting there. And at one point, he just turns and weeps when he's there before his brothers. He's been acting like he's not related. He turns and he just starts to weep. He puts his head in his hand, and he just doesn't want his brothers to see. And then finally, he reveals who he is. But see, there's this deception. It kind of fades away as the years go by, but there's still this deception. And it went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. So, in Exodus 20, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, talking about false gods. This comes from the Ten Commandments area of the Bible. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In Exodus 34, it says, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Last one, Numbers 14. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Does this sound familiar from last week? About reconciliation. Was it reconciliation? No. Restoring community. Was it? Yeah. Anyway, we used this verse last week. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. The future generation has to live with the decisions of the current and the past generations until choices are made to break or change the cycle. We all have a propensity for good. We all have a sin nature. We learn from those who have raised us. Some of the most important people in our lives is where we're going to get stuff from. Our ideas, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, how we respond, how we react. We learn that from mom and dad. We learn that from teachers. We learn that from family members and friends, from our peers. We learn that from the media, how we act, how we respond to different situations. From here, we move on to the father wound, how these things can affect a child, how an abuser abuses, and the one who is abused can grow up to become an abuser. A user who uses someone, that person who is used, can grow up to use somebody else. It can pass on. And at some point, we break that cycle. We come to the realization that, hey, there's something that's not quite right about where I'm going. And we can't point the finger at those who came before us, because we need to forgive, because they were in the same condition that we are as far as having a sin nature and having a propensity for either good or evil, that free will thing. You know, I could hold it against my family members for not being wise and doing this and doing that, when the responsibility is on me to break that cycle. So we're going to talk the next time on Second Sunday, we're going to talk about the father wound, about how we may have been wounded by our own fathers, about how we may have been abused in one way, shape, or form as a child, whether it be physically, sexually, emotionally, spiritually, how we may be abused. We're going to talk about maybe financial abuse coming from poverty. Maybe we fought with an illness from our birth, you know, some debilitating disease. Maybe we've been affected somewhere along the line. We become angry with God. We're going to talk about the healing, because this all comes from when Jesus said, unless you change and become like a little child, you'll not perceive the kingdom of God. So we're going to go back to that place where we had our first wound. And just real quick, I think it's still a tradition. It's still where kids in school, in public school, take class pictures. They still do that. For myself, for me, in kindergarten, my first school picture, way back in 1970, it's actually a tintype, I think. No, it's an oil painting. You know, each one, the class picture was an oil painting. You'd sit for days. But back in 1970, it was had my class picture taken, and there's this little boy with these big bright blue eyes and a huge smile, just loving life. But that was the year for me that everything changed. That was the year that Dad went to prison. That was the year that my dad's side of the family, the majority of them, gave up on him and disowned him. So in one fell swoop, I lose my daddy, I lose my grandparents, I lose aunts and uncles and cousins. I have no idea what's going on. But my mom doesn't tell me that Dad's in prison. She tells me that Dad is in a hospital, that he's very sick and he's in a hospital, and he's going to stay there until he gets well. Each class picture, first grade, happy, bright blue eyes, big old smile, right, Tammy? Second grade, big blue eyes, big old smile, just a happy kid. Third grade, same thing. Fourth grade, Keith learns the truth. Mom has lied to me all these years. I happened to hear it on a basketball court at Joliet State Penitentiary. I'm playing basketball with my cousin as we're there to visit my dad. The ball gets away from me. I go to get it. There's another little boy with his dad. And the boy says, Dad, when are you getting out of prison? And it's like right there, scales fall from my eyes. And I see this man, the kid's dad, wearing the exact same kind of clothes that my dad has. And he's got a little number right here. And it just all goes back. I look up and I see bars on the building, on the windows. I see fence all the way around with razor wire. I see guard towers, men with guns. I'm smart enough now to figure this out. It's amazing what we can do to ourselves psychologically to suppress things, to not notice things. I go back in my mind. That instant, I'm like, oh, 70115. 5 years old, going to visit my dad in the Cook County Jail. 70115. Bars. Guards. 70115. Patting down a five-year-old kid. From kindergarten to fourth grade. That picture there, everything changed. Heart is stone. From then through the rest. Heart is stone. Until I started to deal with it. Until I started to deal with it, to where I could come to a place. It's still difficult for me to have trust for people. It really is. And dealing with those abandonment issues. But that's the kind of thing we're going to get into and talk about next time. It can be tough. Facing those things. So, Father, I thank you that though the sins of the fathers are visited upon us, the second, third, and fourth generation, it doesn't have to stay that way. We can see change. We can break the cycle through the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask that you would come and you would move upon our hearts, that you would continue, that you would begin a healing process, or continue the healing process within our hearts and our minds, where we may have been wounded, where we may have suffered some kind of a trauma, no matter what the age, if it was as an infant on up to whatever age we are now, we've experienced some kind of a trauma, some kind of an act of destruction. Remember, our enemy, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If he's been pursuing us from our childhood or any point along the way, just ask for your strength. We ask for your healing. We ask for your grace. Give us the strength to face those things, and to once again become the little child, to trust you, to rely upon you, to have those bright eyes and those big smiles, to have vivid imaginations, to see things that may be impossible as being possible. Would you restore your kingdom within us, gathered here this morning? We give you all praise because you alone are worthy. I thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want to say God bless you all. Thanks for being here.
Your spirit, your glory.